4 weeks is to talk about the importance of trusting God so that we can move forward in a positive way and embrace all of this newness and all of this change that is coming our way. So we talked last week about remember who He is. Remembering who God is should bring great confidence to us and should bring a great reassurance to us as we think about whatever challenge or difficulty that we might face in our life. We talked about the fact that Jesus is the image of God, that He is the likeness, that He is the manifestation of God. In fact, He is the exact representation of this invisible God. If you want to know what God looks like, not so much physically, but what God is like, then you look no further than the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ as expressed to us through the pages of Scripture. Not only is He the image of God, the exact representation, but He is the creator of all things. All things that exist, whether physical or spiritual, were created by the hands of Christ. This creation is by Him, it is through Him, it is for Him, and creation is sustained in Him. And that means that your life, this church, is sustained by Him. Should that not bring us great confidence and great peace in whatever difficulty we face in our life? We also looked at the fact that He is the head of the church. Jesus sits firmly entrenched on the throne of His church, both local and universal, leading and guiding and directing it, protecting and empowering it. But in order for us to see that headship realized, you and I need to walk and live our lives in complete dependence upon Him, not in our own strength, not in our own ideas. And we also need to walk in complete obedience to Him so that we are vessels that He chooses to live through, that He will bless and bring about an abundance of work in His church. We also talked about the fact that Jesus is the fullness of God, one of the strongest declarations of the deity of Christ. He is the fullness of God. And this God is explained to us in verses 15 through 19 in Colossians chapter 1 is a centerpiece in the New Testament about who He really is. And so we are drawn to remember who this person is that has gone to the cross, died in our place to save us. And today we want to focus on remembering what it is He has done. It isn't enough to remember who He is. We need also to remember exactly what it is He has done for us in this great act of redemption. Here are the words that we're going to focus on today in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, and then also in verse 20. And I intended to go 21 through 23, but I got to be honest, I had to cut it off. When I came, Paul jokingly said, when I was asked how long I would preach, as long as it takes, and I'm going to add this addendum, within reason. Because let's be honest, you could go on and on and on, and I don't want anybody falling out. I don't want anybody getting the elbow or being embarrassed about the length of time and not being able to follow along. So I had to cut this off. So here are the words we're going to focus on today, verses 12 through 14 and then verse 20. Here's what God says to us in His Word. Giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. One of the challenges in doing a topical study, not beginning at verse 1 and running all the way through, and especially in the way that I've chosen to approach this and starting in one place and going above it and then finishing beneath it, is you can sometimes lose the flow and lose the context of what is being said. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives a very standard general greeting, as you would find in all of his letters. Verses 3 through 8 are a great commendation to this church. It is an affirmation of their faith, of their love, of their following through in the gospel. And then verses 9 through 12 contain an incredible prayer that Paul prays on behalf of the church at Colossae, as well as for us today. I want to read these words because it is really the springboard for where we start today. It is in the middle of this prayer that Paul gets distracted and begins to preach about, teach about the greatness of this God, Jesus, that he is referring to, and then the conclusion. But here are the words that contain the prayer that Paul prays. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks." And what we're going to look at now, these things that we are going to be thankful for. Because of the finished work of Christ that we are about to explore, we are admonished to give thanks to the Father. There are five remarkable deeds of Christ on our behalf that are expressed in these verses we're going to look at today. Number one, he has given us an inheritance. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, when you hear that word inheritance, when you get word that you are going to receive an inheritance, boy, I want to tell you, your ears perk up. Inheritance? Who? Who's given me this? What distant relative do I not know about has passed away and has included me in their will? Our minds begin to race. How much is it going to be? How long will I have to wait? What are all the things that I can acquire? Is it property? Is it cars? Is it things? What is it that I am going to receive? Aren't we all about the inheritance? Yes. We ought to be, but as we look at the spiritual inheritance that we're going to talk about, our ears ought to perk in the exact same way and say, what kind of an inheritance? Who is giving this to me? What does this involve? And how is this going to benefit me? Well, we're going to notice three things about this inheritance. First of all, we have been qualified to receive this inheritance. You know, in an earthly physical inheritance, generally speaking, you have to be in the family. Now, you could be like a family member. You could be a long-term caretaker. But there is this essence of the need to be qualified to receive this inheritance. So this word qualified means this. It means to make sufficient, to authorize, and to make fit. To make sufficient, to authorize, to make fit. This word qualified is only used in one other place in Scripture. It's used in 1 Corinthians when Paul is talking about his being qualified to be an apostle. Now, we would look physically and say that Paul was qualified to be an apostle because, first and foremost, he was a Jew. He was trained in the school of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. And we would say, well, doesn't that qualify him to be an apostle? And Paul would emphatically say, absolutely not. I have been qualified only by Christ to be an apostle. Paul was qualified by the choice of God, and he spoke through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It is the exact same meaning that we're going to apply to our passage today, is that you and I are not qualified to receive an inheritance. There is nothing in us, there is nothing about us that makes us qualified to receive this inheritance. In fact, if you look at the words written in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, we find these words. And you were dead and your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working, and the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly walked, lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, in our pre-converted state, we were dead. We were filled and captured by sin. We were thoroughly unqualified to receive an inheritance. We go a little further in Ephesians chapter 2 and we find these words. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, there's nothing that qualifies us to receive this inheritance. We are not good enough. We are not moral enough. We are not righteous enough. We are not smart enough. We are not rich enough. We are not good enough to be qualified for this inheritance. This inheritance that is going to be passed on to us, this inheritance that has been passed on to us, only comes because God has qualified us to receive it. Our inheritance is rooted in the gift of salvation and all that comes along with it. We are unworthy, undeserving, and unqualified for our salvation. It is only that we were chosen by Him and made fit, made sufficient by Him through the finished work on the cross. It's amazing to me to think that it is only the initiative of God from eternity past reaching into my life and saying, I have chosen to qualify you to receive this inheritance. Why would He do that? Because He's a God of grace. Because He is a good God. And because He wanted to. Wow. What an overwhelming, what a staggering idea. That in our thoroughly unqualified state, God would reach into our lives and say, I choose to make you sufficient. Just as He qualified Paul to be an apostle, if you are a child of God, He has qualified you as well. Well, not only have we been qualified to receive this inheritance, the second thing that we notice is, letter B, it is a spiritual inheritance. Now, let's be honest. Some of us would say, yeah, I really like the fact that it is spiritual, but God, couldn't you see fit just to give me a little bit more? Couldn't you just drop a little bit my way? Shame on us for thinking that. Because if we look at our lives, and if we look at the overwhelming generosity that God has expended to us, we shouldn't ever say, God, couldn't you just give me a little bit more? We should just simply say, God, thank you for all you have given. But we notice that this is a spiritual inheritance. Verse 12 says that we share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The words here, share in the inheritance, convey a similar idea to the inheritance that was going to be distributed amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. When they entered into the promised land and when they had settled that land, God had taken it and divided it amongst the 12 tribes. It's the same idea here, is that we are sharing in the allotment of the saints in light. Our inheritance isn't physical, it's spiritual. And all it speaks of a future inheritance, what we must understand is that this is spoken of in the past tense. This inheritance has already happened. It has already been given to us. This inheritance is our salvation. This inheritance is our eternal life. It is the fact that you and I have been adopted as the children of God, that we are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. His presence is with us through every crisis, through every circumstance, through every difficulty, every single day of our life. It's all the promises that God has made to His children. It is victory over sin and all of its strongholds. It is fellowship with His family. And the list can go on and on and on. And I would submit to you today that these things that are a part of our spiritual inheritance are far more valuable than money. Far more valuable than any physical thing that you and I may ever acquire. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 16, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." And here's the point. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, your concern, the concern that you and I ought to have, is always spiritually minded. It is always spiritually centered. But let's be honest, the reality of this physical world, the hold this physical world has upon us, makes it so difficult to let go of all of that stuff and focus on the spiritual things, to pursue those spiritual things, to be thoroughly thankful for these spiritual things. Letter C, the third thing that we will notice about this inheritance, that it is reserved only for the redeemed. This inheritance that we share of is in the saints of light. Don't think for a moment that this inheritance is for anyone other than the redeemed. You know, there is this common idea in the world that we are all God's children. And God is a God of love. And surely no one is going to be separated from God in this fictitious place called hell. Because after all, we are all God's children. You know, that falls in the category of my favorite Greek word. It is the word baloney. It just isn't so. It isn't true. We cannot be deceived by the world's ideas and philosophies and beliefs. This inheritance is reserved only for the redeemed. Those that have been separated from the world and from the ways of the world to Christ and by Christ. Those are the ones who are going to be the recipients of this great inheritance that God has given to us. We are warned in the book of 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You see, it is in that washing that we let go of the ways of the world. It is in that redemption that we say no to the ways of the world. If our life is dominated by these worldly vices, based upon the authority of Scripture, I would say to you, examine yourself. See if you truly pass the test. Now, none of us are perfect. All of us are on a journey. All of us have a long, long way to go. But there are certain parts of our lives that should have been left long, long, long ago at the foot of the cross as we have received this work of grace. Well, He has given us an inheritance. Number two, He has rescued us. Remembering what God has done for us, what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, He has given us an inheritance. He has rescued us. Verse 13a, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness." That word rescue is pretty straightforward. It means to save or to deliver. And so what we find tucked in these verses in Colossians is the new exodus. It is the new exodus. The first exodus is a type of deliverance. It is a motif. It is what takes place physically that foreshadows what is going to happen in the future
spiritually. It is the future work of Christ that we now enjoy post-cross, laid out for the nation of Israel pre-cross. What was physical is now spiritual. Just as God rescued Israel from the bondage of Egypt, as He delivered them from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, He has rescued us through our salvation accomplished by Christ at the cross. This passage goes on to tell us that we have been rescued from the domain of darkness. And that would speak that we have been rescued from Satan's control. Now I want to be very honest with you. There are an awful lot of people out there, even in the church, who would make the same profession of faith that you and I would make, that have great difficulty believing that Satan is a real entity. They would like to dismiss him as some kind of a spiritual allegory, some fictitious idea that represents the battle between good and evil. And I want to tell you that all throughout Scripture, he is portrayed as very real, as very powerful, as a wicked, evil being who was a created angel, who rebelled and was exiled from heaven and now exists with limited control on this earth to keep the world in the dark. I want to tell you, he is very, very real. Scripture would tell us that we have been rescued from Satan's control. That word domain here means authority, power, or jurisdiction. Now, Satan is a very powerful being, but he has limited power. He has a limited authority, but he has been given permission by the Father to rule this world with the limits that God has created for him. Satan is not omnipotent as the Father is. He is not God's equal, but he still wields incredible power. In fact, Jesus referred to him as the ruler of this world in John 12:31. We would find in the book of Ephesians, he is called the Prince of the Power of the Air. And the Apostle John would refer to him in this way, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. My friend, he is a real entity, and we have been rescued from Satan's control. This is a reminder that our lives are lived in the context of a spiritual battle. The world lies in Satan's limited control. We see in this verse that there is this contrast between darkness and light. Our inheritance is in the saints of the light, and we have been rescued from the domain of darkness. This world is filled with incredible darkness. It amazes me when I read the news of the unspeakable atrocities that are committed day after day after day. It is to the point where I don't even want to watch the news or read the papers, because it's just a continual reminder of just how depraved this world really is. My friend, I want to tell you, we need to be rescued from the domain of darkness, from Satan's control, and praise God that has happened through the finished work of the cross if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. We have been rescued from this sin-sick, sin-cursed, sin-dominated world. Praise God that we have been rescued. He has given us an inheritance. He has rescued us. Number three, He has transferred us. Verse 13b says, "And He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." This word transfer means to change. Our residence, our citizenship, our home has been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That word transfer speaks of displacement of conquered people to another land. Isn't that neat? It speaks of a conquered people who have been transferred to another land. We, who were conquered by Satan, have been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Friend, that's rich. That is deep to think about what God has done for us. As we think about this rescuing, as we think about this idea of transfer, it wasn't enough that God would just rescue us, but in His incredible grace, He brought us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Verse 13 says that we have been transferred to His kingdom, to the kingdom of the one He loves. That's how it's literally written. I want you to think about someone who has been rescued from a deadly, dangerous, perilous situation. Completely without hope. Completely without any option. There's no way they can make it apart from being rescued. And an individual comes in and rescues them, but doesn't stop there. This individual takes them to their home and provides for them in a way that they could never be provided for all of eternity. You see, this is exactly what God has done for us. We who were once conquered by Satan have been rescued by Christ, and our place of residence has now changed from the place of satanic darkness to the glorious light of the kingdom of the Son He loves. This is an eternal kingdom. It is a good and a righteous kingdom. It is a peaceful kingdom. It is a kingdom filled with obedience and submission to the will of God. It is a kingdom where God reigns supremely and His subjects worship Him in truth. It is the very kingdom of God. You see, this is past tense. We have already been transferred while we are in the process of seeing that transfer complete. So our challenge is to live in light of this transference while we're waiting for it to be fulfilled. That's difficult to do. But that's what we're supposed to do. This transference happened at the instance you were saved. He's given us an inheritance. He has rescued us. He has transferred us. Number four, He has redeemed us. Verse 14 says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That word redeemed means to deliver by payment of ransom. It's used to describe the freeing of slaves from bondage. And that is exactly what has happened. We were slaves to sin. And we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Himself. The ransom that was paid was Jesus Himself. It wasn't an animal. It wasn't a prophet. It wasn't a morally upright person. It was God's beloved Son, God Himself in Christ. I read a book not long ago by J.R. Stott called The Cross of Christ. And in this book, there's this chapter that is called The Self-Substitution of God. And as we think about the difficulties of the Trinity, as we think about applying that to the cross of Christ, the common idea that you hear expressed is that God is dead. Well, no, God isn't dead. And you have the other extreme where Jesus died, but He wasn't really God. And so in this chapter, in the era that it was written, Stott wants to reconcile these two ideas that God is dead and that Jesus was not yet fully God and fully man. And so he writes these words that I thought were very helpful in us understanding the self-substitution of God in Christ at the cross. He writes these words: "Our substitute then, who took our place and died our death on the cross, was neither Christ alone, since that would make Him a third party thrust in between God and us, nor God alone, since that would undermine the historical incarnation, but God in Christ, who was truly and fully both God and man, and who on that account was uniquely qualified to represent both God and man and to mediate between them. If we speak only of Christ's suffering and dying, we overlook the initiative of the Father. If we speak only of God's suffering and dying, we overlook the mediation of the Son. The New Testament authors never attribute the atonement either to Christ in such a way as to disassociate Him from the Father, or to God in such a way as to dispense with Christ, but rather to God and Christ, or to God acting in and through Christ with His wholehearted concurrence. You see, it was the self-substitution of God in Christ. God Himself died in Christ on the cross to pay the ransom for our sin. This redemption results in the forgiveness of our sin. Redemption has brought about our forgiveness. And that word forgive very simply means pardon, remission, or to send away. God has taken our sin. He has pardoned it. He has cleansed it. And He has cast it as far as the east is from the west. And we don't think about that in terms of it going around the world and somewhere colliding with itself. It is linear. God has cast our sin as the east is from the west on a straight line, never to be remembered again. God has chosen to send it away. He has chosen to hold it against us no longer. He has chosen to exact its consequence in Himself through Christ on the cross. And so tucked in these verses, the new Exodus idea, that motif, has been completed. As the nation of Israel was rescued from Egypt, they were then to be transferred into their new residence, the promised land. We find these words in Exodus. God speaks and says this: "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." That is exactly what has taken place spiritually at the cross. Number five, He has reconciled us. Verse 20 reads, "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." That word reconcile is to change or exchange. And so Jesus has exchanged our unworthy, worthless, sin-cursed position for His righteous, holy standing before the Lord. It's been exchanged. We have been reconciled. The doctrine of reconciliation is an entire message in and of itself. But the fact that He has redeemed us, we stood before God as a slave, but He has granted us our freedom, that He has forgiven us, that we stand before God as a debtor, and He has paid the debt and forgave our sin, that He has adopted us, that we stood before God as a stranger, but we have been made His sons and daughters, and we have been reconciled back to Him. We once stood before God as His enemy, but He restores us back to right relationship. All of that accomplished at the cross. All of that realized, past tense, at the cross, the moment you were saved. Our passage goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly blood through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Reconciliation comes through the cross. It's not our efforts. It's not our desires. It's not our good deeds. It only comes through His blood. The work of Christ on the cross restores us back to God. The work of Christ will eventually in the future restore all created things back to Himself, both physical and spiritual. But all of these things that we've looked at are past tense. They've already happened while we're in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ as we look forward to the consummation of our salvation when this is all made complete and we experience it in fullness for the rest of eternity. You know, we come to communion. We come to this realization that the elements here, the bread and the cup, represent His broken body and His shed blood as the inauguration of the new covenant. The old covenant with Israel has been completed in Christ. A new covenant is now issued for all of those who place their faith in Christ. And so when we come to the table, we celebrate what God has done for us. We remember what He's done on our behalf. Our men are going to come forward. And as they do that, they're going to be seated here. I want to take a moment. And I want us to have an opportunity to reflect on the spiritual condition of our lives right now. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as our men come? I want you to think about who you are, the life you live, your challenges, your struggles, your weakness, your frailty. I want you to think about the grace that God has given to you. I want you to think about the cross where Christ died in your place. Father, would you bring to mind every sin that is unconfessed? Would you expose in our hearts every priority and value that is inconsistent with who you are and what you've done for me? Father, would you show me the divided nature of my heart's allegiance, of my deepest affection? Would you remind me, Father, that all of that has been overcome at the cross? That my failures and my faults and my shortcomings and my sinful desires have been washed at the cross? Father, we give you thanks that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. We give you thanks that our forgiveness is complete. We thank you, Father, that you look at us through the shed blood of Christ, through His holiness and His righteousness, while we're in the process of being made holy. We thank you, Father, that your grace is sufficient to take us through each day that we'll face. And now, Father, as we come to this remembrance where we partake of this bread and of this cup, would you just remind us of the sacrifice that was paid on our behalf to provide this cleansing, to provide this victory, to provide this inheritance, this rescue, this redemption, this reconciliation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.